Thank you, Chaz, for leading us and for painting that picture of where this sermon took place. I've never really taken the time to investigate that, but looking at those hills, I could picture them thronged with people who had made their way from all over the place. As chapter 4, the end of the chapter tells us, they'd all come to hear Jesus, and they were hanging on every word. We're going to look at chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Some preachers, they love to start their sermons with an illustration. Breaks the ice and draws people in. Others, they start their sermon with a joke. Invariably, it falls flat and they spend the next 10 minutes trying to get back to where they should be. Other ministers, they start with a long-winded explanation of what they said last week, which they think, if we can keep this up long enough, I won't have to say so much this week. Well, look how Jesus started this sermon. That is an astonishing opening line. For two reasons. One, it's his conclusion. Jesus has started with the conclusion. That's where he's going to end up. But he starts with that as well. Not many people do that. And also, he starts with a knockout blow. And it's followed by a whole series of right-hand hooks and uppercuts. And as you go through these beatitudes, these blessed are sayings, one writer says it's as if Jesus has crept into the window display of the world and changed all the price tags. Oh, I like that, but I would change the word crept. He hasn't crept in. He is standing there publicly and very clearly and very powerfully rearranging all the price tags of this world. And he's putting incredible value on the things that we underestimate and count as worthless, and he's showing to be worthless so many of the things that we think are so valuable. And he really is turning the world upside down, or should we say the right way up. This new king, promised in such detail and with such frequency in the Old Testament, is here preaching his kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom. And it's nothing like anyone was expecting. It explodes everything that had gone before. Andrew Hill reminded us last Sunday of the significance of Jesus' first miracle, the miracle at the wedding in Cana, and shows why that has to come first in John's Gospel, who gives you seven of Jesus' miracles. And to us, it seems a strange miracle. It seems to be a luxury miracle, turning water into wine at a wedding. Nobody gets saved. Nobody gets healed. All that seems to happen is that a bridegroom's blushes are spared by Jesus turning the water in those great purification pots into wine. But it was vitally important. Jesus was showing that Judaism that he'd come into was like a wedding at which the wine had run out. It was a disappointing, dissatisfying, dry thing, obsessed with rituals. And here was Jesus bringing something new and exciting and refreshing and satisfying. We're in Mark's gospel. Right at the beginning in chapter 2, the Pharisees ask Jesus why his disciples are not fasting. And Jesus says, you can't put new wine into old wineskins, because they're just going to explode. And what I'm bringing here is new wine. It's something that can't be contained within the structures of legalistic Pharisaicism in the first century. Jesus explodes the old. And there's no better way to get through to the mindset of first century Judaism or 21st century men and women than this first beatitude. It really should surprise us. Shame on us if we're so familiar with it that it doesn't. The first word would have grabbed the attention of everyone. Blessed. And I'm glad that so many of our translations keep this slightly older word that we don't use in everyday language. And I'm pleased that they've used it, because we have to use so many of our common words in order to flesh out what this word actually means. It doesn't just mean happy. Leon Morris, in his commentary, describes it as absurdly happy. And I like that. Exuberantly happy. It isn't just fortunate, it is to have everything that you could possibly need. Jesus is saying, oh, how completely blessed are. Or here is the man or the woman who has absolutely everything. And they are, well, who are they? What would we put next? We'd be maybe thinking, oh, how truly happy, and the ones who've got everything are the people who have no financial worries. Lots of people would say that. There are many people who are struggling with debt, struggling to make ends meet, and they look on so enviously at others who seem to be so free. But Jesus wouldn't have said that. Some of Jesus' saddest encounters and saddest stories were with and about people who had no financial worries and yet were spiritually bankrupt and miserable. So who are the happiest of the happy? Where would you find them? Would you find them in Royal Leamington Spa? That made you look up. That apparently is the happiest place to live in the United Kingdom. I preached there once, and I didn't notice. Maybe it was because I'd been there. And the more I thought about it, the more I struggled to come up with plausible things that a person who wasn't a Christian would put here. Because there seems to be so little of this lasting, satisfying, all-embracing happiness around us. Is it happy are the super intelligent? Well, Solomon was the professor of professors to the intelligent, and he said, no, he said, with much knowledge eventually comes much misery. Because the more you learn about this world as it is, the more broken you see it is. Is it happier the ones who throw off all the traditional restraints and just pursue happiness? No, they end up miserable. Is it happier the famous, or the beautiful, or the powerful, or the successful? No, they're not satisfyingly happy. Because if fame is your source of happiness or beauty or power, then you end up being a slave to it, don't you? And you need more and more of it in order to sustain that happiness. And you know that all of those things are slipping through your fingers all the time. Because it gets a point where you don't become more beautiful. Sadly, you can inwardly. Or there are more rivals to challenge your position of power. Or however successful you are, you either get to a point where you can't be more successful, or someone comes along and topples you. All those things fail us. I guess that for many of Jesus's hearers, they thought they knew exactly what he was going to say next, because they'd heard it from the Pharisees and the scribes again and again, and they were expecting Jesus to say, blessed are the good people. Blessed are the ones who have kept the law. Blessed are the ones who have much in their spiritual accounts and who've earned God's love and favour. I'm sure that Jesus chose his words very, very carefully as he opened this sermon. And I think it's likely that the Pharisees taught the importance of being rich in spirit. Now that's on the surface, quite a noble thing to preach. Not rich in material possessions, but to be rich in your soul, to have much goodness within you, to commend you to God. I think he's taken one of their slogans and he's turned it upside down. Like a hammer blow comes the first and the greatest beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just for this, when this was preached for the first time, can you picture those people on that hillside gasping? Can you hear the murmurs of disapproval from the scribes and the Pharisees? And it should leave us shocked, because that wouldn't have been in my top 10 things of blessed are the, nor in my top 100, nor my top 1,000. It wasn't even in my thinking. So how can this be? Who are the poor in spirit? Well, they're not simply the poor. If to be poor was to be supremely happy, then we'd be robbing the poor of their joy by seeking to help them and give to them. If to be poor was to be exuberantly happy, then we shouldn't have charities like Christians Against Poverty. We should have Christians For Poverty. Replace CAP with C4P. Still got a little bit of a ring to it. But if poverty was the great thing, we should all be embracing it and encouraging it. But it's not. It's the poor in spirit that Jesus talks about here. So we really need to ask, what does Jesus mean by spirit? John Blanchard says a person's spirit is not what we see when we assess his material wealth or social standing or outward performance or intellectual capacity. It's what we would see if we could take a spiritual X-ray of that person. It's a person's true spiritual character. It's what's seen when the Lord looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Perhaps the best summing up comes in Proverbs. The lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man. It seeks out his innermost being. So the spirit is the real you. The innermost being. And we think, oh, if only we could get hold of one of these spiritual X-ray machines that John Blanchard talked about, that would be something. Well, there's an app that you can download on your mobile phones which will do exactly that. It's called the Bible. There's a book in your hands which will do exactly that. It's called the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And as I pick up this spiritual X-ray machine, it shows me as I am. But more than that, it shows me God as he is. I come to see God in his awesome holiness and majesty. The God who is light and fire. The God who is just. The God who says, be holy as I am holy. So all I ask of you is to be exactly like me. These are the grounds for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Be like God. And then it shows me as I am in my sin. It tells me there's none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As I read with ears to hear and eyes to see, the Lord doesn't pat me on the back. It gives me a good kicking. It condemns me. And the Sermon on the Mount, it doesn't lower the standards for salvation. Jesus doesn't come and say, well, look, in the Old Testament, God was really a little bit too strict with you all. And I'm going to come and I'm going to pull the standards right down and make things much, much easier for you. The Sermon on the Mount does the opposite. It peels back more of what God's law is actually saying and says to people, you realize that it's not just keeping the law outwardly that matters. It's keeping it inwardly as well. It's in your spirit. And the word shows me. I don't need an x-ray machine. I see it in the word as a mirror. My selfishness and bitterness, anger, idolatry, lust, blasphemy, covetousness, envy. It shows me an unforgiving spirit, an unrepentant heart. But it shows me more. It shows me that not only is God just, God is also merciful, and he's kind, and he's patient, and he's so ready to forgive. And without lowering those standards in the slightest, God has never said anything less than you are to be holy as I am holy. He stoops down in Jesus Christ, the King, to give that righteousness to us and to provide salvation that will lift helpless sinners into the family of God. He can save, and he saves the poor in spirit. The people who realize that they have nothing, that they can contribute nothing, that they have no rights with God, they have no claims over God, they have no hold on God because of what they've done. All they can do is come with nothing and receive everything from Jesus. Are you poor in spirit? You should be smiling if you are, because you're blessed. How poor is poor, though? Does poor mean a bit deficient in spirit? Does it mean struggling to make spiritual ends meet? Does it mean trying to get till the end of the month when you promise God that you'll put a big spiritual deposit of good things into your account to cheer him up a bit? That's not poor in spirit. That's rich in spirit. The word that's used for poor here is the word that's always used in the New Testament for beggars and the destitute. The ones who had no hope. The ones who had nothing. Are you poor in spirit? We rage against that, don't we? How dare you say, I have nothing? We like the gospel of Robbie Williams, don't we? I love my life. I am powerful. I am beautiful. I am free. I love my life. I am wonderful. I am magical. I am me. Oh, there's just one problem about that. It's a lie. And I know it's a lie. And looking at me, you know it's a lie. He's not beautiful. But the lovely thing is, in the gospel, we can become those things. Maybe not magical, but beautiful. And 10,000 times 10,000 more things, we can be righteous in Jesus Christ. We can become forgiven. We can be saved. We can be loved. We can be crowned. We can be blessed. We can be adopted into the family of God. And it's given to those who know that they have nothing. And they come to Jesus. You remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Didn't that sum up the difference between the rich in spirit and poor in spirit so well? The Pharisee virtually sang Robbie Williams' song, didn't he? Thank you, God, that I'm so beautiful. I'm better than these other people. Oh, God, you're so lucky to have someone so wonderful, so magical, so special as me. And there was the tax collector. He sang the song of the gospel. Didn't dare look up. stood apart from everybody else. He was ashamed. He beat his breast. And all he could say was, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He came with nothing. He was poor in spirit. And Jesus said, oh, how blessed that man was. He went home justified. He went home with no condemnation written over his head. He went home with no spiritual debts. He went home with all the righteousness of Jesus Christ wrapped around him. He went home as an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He wasn't pleading his rights. He wasn't offering up reasons why God should be merciful to him. He wasn't hauling out his spiritual credits. He came as the sinner that he is to receive the grace of God. I read something from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great preacher from the 19th century, and it really helped me this week. And he said, you need to learn this lesson, not to trust Christ because you repent, but to trust Christ to make you repent. Not to come to Christ because you have a broken heart, but to come to Christ to give you a broken heart. Not to come to him because you are fit, but because you are unfit to come. Your fitness is your unfitness. Your qualification is your lack of qualification. As you read the Bible and you read the law and you read what God is like, you say, I'm not able to come. Great. That means you are. But I've got nothing. Wonderful. That shows you're qualified. But I'm not fit to stand before God. Marvelous. Those are the people that he welcomes in Jesus Christ into his presence. Come to Christ and find that healing. Here's a faithful saying, Paul says, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You're a sinner. Do you know you are? Do you know Jesus is a great saviour? Then I think there's a wonderful marriage about to take place. And theirs, Jesus says, and only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not simply will be the kingdom of heaven, the poor in spirit who come to Christ for everything. They possess the kingdom of God now and then forever. In Jesus, they become spiritual royalty this evening. Sons and daughters of God. The Holy Spirit comes to us to make his home. We're given a new life, a new relationship with God. We're set free from the slavery of pretense and performance. Christ lives in us, the hope of glory. Oh, you're blessed. And as the world's hopes are fading away and its glory's passing and its pleasures being extinguished, their hopes are growing and becoming brighter and more powerful. The poor in spirit, they meet death not as a tragic end of life, but the entrance into glory, the event that takes them home to be presented by Jesus before the Father, faultless, with exceeding joy. To see him as he is, to be like him, to be with the whole family of God in which Jesus calls paradise. And then to go through the resurrection and the restoration of all things, to be part of that kingdom in which righteousness dwells, where there's no more sorrows, no more tears, no more death or sins or sickness or parting, but a renewed universe in which we can create and design and explore with God and reign with Jesus Christ and one another. Oh, the blessedness, says Jesus, of the poor in spirit, because this is what belongs to them. You know, poverty of spirit is not something that we move on from in the Christian life. I had to think a lot about this week. We don't start poor in spirit and then gradually become rich in spirit. The Bible doesn't have anything good to say about those who are proud. It goes on talking about those who are humble and poor in spirit. And I think I should be more and more aware of my poverty of spirit as I grow as a Christian. I guess it was months ago now, we were in Isaiah, and it's a long time ago, wasn't it? Chapter 57, we said God has two homes. God, the God of the second home. He has his first home, he says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place." That's his first home. But he has this second special home, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. The poor in spirit. I love to live with them, says God. And they're the ones that you see God living in so powerfully. They're not becoming the rich in spirit. They go on being the ones who need Jesus Christ every day. There's the point at which this really hits home. Are you growing more dependent on Jesus as you go on, or less? Do you need him as much today as you did on that first day? We're talking about this afternoon with some of the children, and saying, some of my children, they're not children anymore. We're saying at the beginning of the Christian life, we needed Jesus so much. He was everything to us. And we know at the end of the Christian life, he's everything to those people. They just want to talk about Jesus. They want Psalm 23 and John 14, and it's all about Jesus. And shouldn't it be the same in the middle? For the poor in spirit, I think it is. The poor in spirit are the ones who really can go on through these Beatitudes. They know they need to be repenters who come to be comforted by the great mender of broken hearts. The poor in spirit are not the people who are angry with God and impatient with God or independent of God. They are the meek. They submit their lives to him. They become useful in his service. That was Moses. Was Moses rich or poor in spirit? He was both. He became poor in spirit. He starts off his first 40 years growing up in Egypt, going to the universities, being taught everything. He's full of himself. And when he's 40 years old, he decides he's going to rescue Israel. Kills a taskmaster, waves his sword, says, "Follow me. Come on, I'm ready to lead you." And realizes he's a complete disaster, full of himself. God sends him to a better university to go and look after sheep for 40 years, to learn about people and to learn about God and to learn about himself. And after another 40 years, here's a man who's poor in spirit, the meekest man, the humblest person in the Old Testament. And God says, "Right, now we can get to work. You're only 80. Now you can really be useful in my service." He's grown in poverty of spirit. He's had to be emptied of himself. The poor in spirit are the ones who go on receiving God's mercy day by day, and then they're able to be merciful. I better stop there, otherwise I'll preach all the other Beatitudes, and that's not right. But they're the blessed, says Jesus, the supremely blessed. So I just got to tell you, spend more time with Jesus. Make him your boast and your glory. Preach Jesus to each other. Speak about the Lord and the gospel. Read your Bibles. Find Christ there. Pray that you'll know him better. That was Paul's great prayer. Yeah, well, he knew Jesus. He'd met him. And he'd written things about Jesus that I still struggle to understand. And yet his prayer was, I know him better. I want to know him more. And he wrote to the Roman church. He'd never been there. He says, I'm desperate to come and visit you. That would have involved a long sea journey, and he would have got shipwrecked. And there would have been innumerable disasters on the way. There always was with Paul. But he was longing to go through all of those things. Why? Chapter 1, so that I can preach the gospel to you Christians in Rome. But they're already Christians. So Paul is going to cross seas to tell them more about Jesus, because that's what Christians need. There's an old hymn that says, oh, Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. Make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. Oh, make me daily through thy grace more worthy of thy name. In thy bright beams which on me fall, fade every evil thought that I am nothing. Thou art all I would be daily taught. That I am nothing and Jesus is everything. That's what I need to know. And when I know that and I'm in Christ and he's in me, I have everything. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would go on teaching us this beautiful poverty of spirit, that we come to you not as pretenders, not as people trying to enter into a contract with you, not as people claiming rights over you, but people who are just so dependent upon your grace that you love to give to sinners. Thank you that you lift the spiritually impoverished out of the gutter into the family of God. There's no story like that here on earth other than in the truth of your gospel. You take bankrupts and make them princes and princesses and kings and queens. You take those who have nothing and stand them alongside your son and say, with him, you are my sons and my daughters and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Oh, we pray that Jesus would grow more and more in us, and that daily we would see him and see the cross and the cost of our salvation, see the freedom of your grace, and be people who are closer to Jesus day by day, not trying to live independently of him. So, yes, thank you for the hammer blow of your gospel. We thank you that it shatters lies and brings us to the truth. Amen.